Good morning. It's good to be back with you. Missed after 13 years of being here at Community Bible. I missed my first Christmas with all of you and got to be with some other members of the body of Christ, but missed everybody here greatly. Our study is back in Ephesians, and if we could turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we were in Ephesians, and Mike White took us through the last part of chapter 2. And so we're going to be reading in chapter 3 this morning, and without any further introduction, let's just stand now that you're all comfortable. The job of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So that's what it's about. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation as I have already written briefly. It is this then that you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the purpose, in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which in ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to you today and we just seek your help as we look at this passage from your word. Pray that you would help us to understand it. Pray that you would help the speaker to share, Lord, what you would have said, to illuminate to each of our minds and each of our hearts more of the riches and the eternal purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we give thanks for this opportunity to be together as part of the body of Christ. We give thanks that we do have the privilege of representing you here on earth, and we are reminded, as we have read, that even the angels are looking down this morning, and they're beholding your wisdom, your many-faceted wisdom in your church. Lord, may you be glorified today in all that takes place here, we pray. We give thanks in your worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been a few weeks out of Ephesians, as last week was more of a Christmas message. And so just a little bit of review in this wonderful epistle to the Ephesians. A few key things that we just want to remind ourselves. One is, again, the fact that over and over again in this book, we find the little two-letter word in. It's in Him. It's in Christ. And it's just a reminder that all the blessings that we have are in Christ Jesus. Another theme that we mentioned, and there's many, but just to remind us to introduce what we're going to look at today, is the theme of grace and God's unmerited favor. In fact, where we deserve just the opposite, we see the grace of God reaching down again and again mentioned in this epistle. Another key word that we mentioned back at the beginning and several times that is a key to understanding this book is the word mystery, and we'll talk a little bit about that, and it's very important to understand it, and then we'll move on. But just also a little bit of a review. Mike, 2 weeks ago, mentioned that, I think he said it this way, and I may add to it or detract. At least he's not the word, so we can add a little bit or detract. But when God made man in this world and the fall happened, there was only one class of people that was here on this earth after the fall, and that was sinners. Everybody was a sinner. And then when God chose out Abraham, there were two classes of people. There was the Jew and the Gentile, both sinners, both needing a Savior, but two classes of people, one with special privileges, one with special position, one with special insight entrusted to them, profits and blessings and benefits, mostly earthly blessings, I should say, and promises that were given to them. So there was the Jew, and then there was the Gentile, just two groups of people. And then on the day of Pentecost, when the church was baptized into one body, there became three classes of people. And those three are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 28, I believe it is, where he says, give none offense, or don't stumble anybody, neither the Jew, nor the Gentile, nor the church of God. So today, there are three groups of people in this world. There is people who are Jewish by nationality, and even by religion, per se, even though they have no temple to worship in, and God saw to it that that was all destroyed in 70 AD. And then there's people who are Gentiles, and then there are people who are part of the church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have believed on him. Now, that may sound like things that many of you have heard for years, but at the time that Paul delivered these truths, they were absolutely revolutionary. Okay? And so that's something important to keep in mind. So the mystery that we're going to look at today speaks a lot about the church. And just to mention this too, this is free. But Ephesians presents the truth in three ways. Okay, it presents it, first of all, as a body. And we see that in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He's exalted Jesus far above all principalities and powers. And he set him at God's right hand, and he's head of the church, says, which is his body. So it's also spoken of as a building. And Mike talked about that 2 weeks ago when he read in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, that in 19 we're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. In him, there's that expression again, the whole building is joined together. The whole building, okay? So we had a body, and now a building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we saw that the church is spoken of as a body in chapter 1, as a building in chapter 2, and in chapter 5, which many of us are familiar, is spoken of as a bride. Okay, and we have the husband loving your wife, even as Christ loved the church, and Paul finishing it all up and saying, I speak as a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, and if we were to look at it maybe in three ways, primarily they're categorized this way. As a body, that's past. Okay, as a building, that's present. And as a bride, that's future, in the sense that we'll be presented as a bride to Jesus in heaven, although he already looks at us that and desires that we would be a glorious church without spot and wrinkle. He's going to present us one day that way. So one is past, the body, way back at Pentecost. A bunch of individual believers were baptized by the Spirit, by one Spirit. It says, were you all baptized into one body? Every believer that's been saved has been added to that body. And so in the body, I think we see something there. We're going to see as we look at this passage, and this is kind of why I mention this, brought out so the body is past, the building is present, the bride is future. And in the body, we're going to see in God's character displayed there, particularly his wisdom. Okay? The angels are looking down and beholding the manifold wisdom of God we read, and we're going to see a little bit about that. But in the building, we see his power. God is saving souls. He's sending people out into the world, and he's taking the word of God through the Spirit of God. And in a powerful way, he's building the church. And he could say in Matthew 16, upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus' first mention of the church, okay? Matthew 16, I will build my church. It was future then. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay? He mentions it again in Matthew 18, talking about personal trespasses. And he says there, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Something totally different from Israel, where they had to go up to an earthly center to worship God. Now in the church, where two or three are gathered, Jesus is there in the midst. So in the body, we see the wisdom of God. In the building, we see the power of God. And in the bride, we see the love of God. So those are just some things that will help you in kind of sorting through this. And then also we mentioned that the first three chapters in Ephesians are positional. They give us our position in Christ. Sometimes it's stated that they're doctrinal, and that's true as well. But we'll say positional. Whereas in the last three, they're practical. And it's practice. One's position, and the last three is practice. And that practice is based on our understanding of our position. That's very important. All of our practice is based on our understanding of our position, and we'll see that too as we go on. So by way of review, in chapter 1, we saw the origin of the body. And when did that happen? Was it an afterthought when the Jews rejected Christ? No. We find that way, way back in eternity past, God already had in mind the church. That was something that was not an afterthought, but it was way back in time. And in chapter 2, we saw the materials for that body. How God could reach down into the graveyard. I was going to say the junkyard, and that's true too. But the graveyard of people dead in trespasses and in sin. And who were walking after the course of this world. The spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience. And the Jews too, along with them, doing that same thing. So just like in Romans chapter 3, no difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And out of that junkyard, out of that graveyard, God took, Jesus took, and through his saving grace has brought together a people, the church, the body of Christ. And he didn't just raise us out of the dead, but we saw that he's raised us up and seated us together with him in heavenly places. So just as we are in Christ, and now he is in heaven, we too are seated with him there, even though practically we're still down here. One day we will be there. So we saw the origin in chapter 1, the materials in chapter 2. And then the second half of chapter 2, Mike brought out before us the unity of that body. That God took Jew and Gentile that were before at enmity with each other and brought one new man. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, which we just read, we get further emphasis on the body in its now revealed form. And then in chapter 3, the last part of this chapter, which we'll have next time, is a prayer for application for body truth. And so that's just a little bit of background to catch us up to where we're at. And we're going to talk a little bit today about the mystery. And mystery is a divine secret. We saw last time, too, Mike referred to it, that the mystery was something that was hidden in ages past, but was now revealed. It's the fact that God was taking Jew and Gentile and bringing them together and making one new man, and not only just doing that, but making them joint heirs together with Christ, and members of one body and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus. So that's what this mystery is all about. So we're going to call this mystery, just to make it simple, it's mystery in the New Testament is not something mysterious. It's not something mystical. It's a divine secret. And it's a secret that had been kept, and this is very important, for about 4,000 years of the history of man. That secret was kept. It was hidden in God. Nobody knew that secret. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever known anybody that could keep a secret for 4,000 years. But God was keeping a secret from way, way in the past, back eternal ages. I got a Christmas card from the Rice family, Dana and AJ. And if you got that, and we get many, so there's lots to look through. But I like to read every little thing about people who I know and love and about their families. And there was a little note in there regarding Annie Rice. And Annie, just a young girl, she was in her Awana class, and she went to the Awana teacher, and she said, "You know, I know a secret, but I can't tell you. It's a family secret, but you'll know when it comes out of mommy's tummy." That's how some of us are when it comes to keeping secrets, you know. We want to pretend we're trying to keep them, but we let it leak out because we just can't keep it a secret. But God can keep a secret. And so, three ways to look at secrets here today. One is that in the Bible, there's some secrets that are never revealed and probably never will be as long as we're here on earth. And it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. And so there's things that you and I may never know and never understand because it would just be too much for God to reveal them to us. So he's chosen not to do that. It says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? His ways are past finding out," we read in Romans. In Isaiah, it says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than your ways, saith the Lord." So God's thoughts are way above ours, and he has some secrets he chooses not to reveal. But then there are some things that were revealed in the Old Testament to very special people. For example, if you were around in the days of Noah, you'd be glad to be Noah and know that it was going to rain so you could build an ark. And at least also have the grace and intelligence to respond to that message, because Noah preached it and people rejected it. But God had revealed a secret to Noah. And he revealed a secret to Abraham when he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Shall I withhold from Abraham the thing that I am about to do?" And there's a verse that says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." Abraham feared the Lord. And so God revealed to him that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham began to intercede for Lot. There were secrets that were given by prophets all through the Old Testament about things concerning Israel and things that were going to happen that had been revealed to them. But there was one secret that was kept hidden in God. And so some things God never revealed, even to a special people in the Old Testament, but the Bible says here, but he's now revealed them through the apostles and prophets. So things that were kept hidden in the past, a guarded secret, even in all the Old Testament prophecies, you know, you're never going to read, I guarantee this, you can challenge this if you want to, search the scriptures, you're never, never going to read anywhere in the Old Testament that God had this idea of taking Jews and Gentiles, that he had put the Jews in a special place in the days of Abraham and later on with the law given at Mount Sinai, and that he was going to bring them together and make them joint heirs together with Christ Jesus and bring them into this thing called the church, which would be one new entity. Something different than the theocracy that Israel had all through the Old Testament. There were hints that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. Abraham was told, "By your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. So through the scriptures, there were hints of God reaching out to the Gentiles. And Jews understood that, even though they didn't like it for the most part. Okay, but they never, never in their wildest dreams ever thought they'd be put in the same boat again as a Gentile. It would be like saying, well, we'll save that for later, okay? So this thing was hidden in Christ, tells us in, hidden in God, I should say. It was kept hidden in God. That's verse 9. Who created all things. So in ages past, it was hidden. So in a past eternity, it was not an afterthought. Adam and Abraham and Moses and all the prophets never understood this thing. And so God had something in mind more than just the redemption of man's sin at the cross. He had something in mind that was more than that. And that is that there was a middle wall of hostility that he wanted to see smashed down through the blood of his cross. And Mike preached about that 2 weeks ago. So that middle wall, all that separated, all that enmity. Remember Mike put up here on the screen a picture of the temple, and there was the court of the Gentiles and what the Jews' mindset was about Gentiles coming in there. And all this enmity of those that was between Jew and Gentile. And the fact that the Jews, who were supposed to be a light and a witness to him, looked at Gentiles and called them dogs. And all this hostility we saw was broken down as a result of Christ and now one new man. All right, so we're going to, I think I do have that shrinking podium again here. We're going to just lay out some points for you today, and they're simple. Probably not thought through as well as I'd like them to be. Sometimes you strain over a passage of Scripture and things just jump out at you and you just write them down and they come faster than you could ever. And other times it's like you really have to kind of work at it. And that's kind of how I felt looking at this. Like, boy, I know, Lord, you have a tremendous amount here, but it's just not impacting me in the way that I like to just really feel that I've eaten it and made it my own. So, but we're going to go through what God has given us anyway, and I hope that this will be helpful in you understanding this passage. Point number one, and you can write this down if you're a note taker, the truth of the mystery as taught in this chapter is why Paul was in prison. Okay? The truth of the mystery as taught in this chapter is why Paul was in prison. If you notice verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." So what Mike gave us last week and what is in this, or 2 weeks ago, and what is in this passage is the reason Paul was in prison. You say, "Tim, this seems kind of deep stuff and it's not really important." Well, it was important to Paul, okay? Because at the time that he's writing this, he's been in prison for 5 years as a result of these very truths. If we were to look back in Acts 21 and 22, we get a little bit of the history, and maybe I'll back up even more than that. Okay, if you remember, God saved Paul, who was a very zealous Pharisee, zealous for the law, zealous for all the traditions of the Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was a hater of Christianity and a persecutor of Christ, because he believed that Christianity was something that was a fraud and false. And one day on the road to Damascus, a light shone out of heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, he says, and there was a voice that said from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Okay. And at that moment, Paul did get a little bit of that truth of Christ and the body of Christ here on earth. Because what he was realizing was, as he was touching believers down here and holding the coats of people who were stoning Stephen and such, that he was actually touching the head in heaven. Okay? So there, even at that moment, a little bit of that truth was coming across to him. And he got saved, and a man named Ananias was told to go and minister to him. And the guy says, "You know, I've heard a lot of stuff about Paul, you know." And God says, "Don't worry. Fear not, Ananias. He's a chosen vessel. And I've chosen him to take my name, my gospel to the Gentiles and to bear my name before kings and also to Israel." So Paul, even then, and we find out in another place, even before he was born, had been chosen by God, preordained works for him to do, that he would be a special minister to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we know that Paul had a great heart for the Jews, and that got him into trouble sometimes, because God had primarily called him to the Gentiles. And what happens is, Paul's up there, I'm going to skip over a bit, in Antioch, which a church is made up of Jew and Gentile. And while he's up there in that church, in Antioch, the Holy Spirit calls him and Barnabas to go out and plant churches. And he goes out traveling through Asia Minor, and he sees he plants a lot of these churches that are made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he'd already been up to Jerusalem back in chapter 13 and settled this whole thing about whether Jews and Gentiles were to be a part of the church. And Peter had learned it the hard way through a sheet that was dropped down from heaven three times to get it through his thick skull that God was taking the message to the Gentiles. Okay, and so Paul is out there doing this, and as you remember, what happens is he really wanted to link these churches. He had a heart to see the unity between the Jew and the Gentile, because there were still prejudices on the part of many Jewish believers who had been saved, but still were zealous in keeping the law and were prejudiced about Gentiles being saved, and they wanted to make Jews out of them first. So, yeah, you can be a Christian, but you also got to be circumcised and keep the law. And so that was a perversion of the gospel that took a bit of time to get out of people's heads. And so if you remember the story in Acts 21, Paul had been traveling around with these Gentile believers, and he says, you know, we got to show our unity. So what we're going to do is we're going to take an offering. And we're going to take this offering and bring it up to Jerusalem so people will know that the Gentiles love the Jews. And that's going to be our expression of this unity and this oneness of the body, that we're saying, hey, we're with you guys. We are indebted to you. We'd never even have the gospel if it wasn't for you. And we know you're poor and you're going through persecution. So we're going to take and send some money. And so they go through all these churches and they bring this offering and they come up there and the leaders of Jerusalem receive it in chapter 21. And then they do remind them, you know, there are some people here, there's thousands who are coming to Christ here too, but a lot of these people are still struggling with the law. And by the way, we got four guys over here that still have a vow, and they're going up to the temple to fulfill that. And Paul, if you just join right in with those people, and you go up there, and you fulfill that vow, then you will be accepted. And Paul caved into that. And there's debate over theologians about whether he did the right thing or not, and I think he compromised, personally. Okay, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But God is in control, and he overruled all of that. And so what happens after 7 days of this whole thing? Paul comes out, and while he's walking around in the court, some people from Asia, some Jews, see him, and they know what's happened up there in Asia Minor where he's traveled around, and all these Gentiles and Jews are getting saved and all worshiping together. And they look at him and say, that's the guy! He's the one who's been corrupting the message of Judaism. In fact, we think that he brought a Gentile into the temple. They were speaking of Trophimus, okay, who Paul did not bring into the temple. But they thought that he did, and they spread this rumor. And the anger and the fierceness of it all was so great that when they threw Paul out of the temple and they were going to beat him to death and kill him, and there was a Roman guard that saw that, and he interceded, and they rescued Paul out of that situation. And they said, you know, we're going to give you a hearing, and you can stand before Festus, and you can talk about what happened. And so Paul gets up in chapter 22, and he gives his testimony about how he was saved on the road to Damascus and how God changed him. And he's going on and on in this testimony, and he's doing really well until he gets to one place. And he says, He's talking about his past life and how he was saved on the road to Damascus and all these things. And then he says, and I stood there giving my approval, talking about the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen's blood was shed, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he makes this comment. It says, then the Lord said to me, go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the crowd listened to Paul until he said that. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. And the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. And he directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. So we find out then that after he'd ordered him to be flogged, that he finds out Paul's a Roman citizen. And Paul then appeals to Caesar. And Agrippa says, you know, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he would have been let go. But God's plan and purpose was to get Paul to the Gentiles. So, Paul, if you're not going to go to Rome, if you're not going to leave those Jews alone, you know, we're going to put you in a place where you can't get at them. So he takes them by journey. Paul actually spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea. And then he goes by journey. It takes a bit more time. And he gets up there. And he's been in Rome now. He's been a prisoner for 5 years when he's writing this epistle. And there he is with a Roman guard chained to him. He's got freedom because he's in his own hired house. And he's writing this epistle. And that's when he's saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." So the truth of the mystery as taught in this chapter is why Paul was in prison. And he also mentions that he's a prisoner of the Lord. Many people have noticed this, and I've always appreciated it, that he doesn't say, even though he was a Roman prisoner, "I'm a prisoner of Rome." He doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of Caesar." He doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of the Jews." But he says, "I am a prisoner of Rome." So he recognized that the Lord was in control of his situation. Somebody put it this way: it isn't the circumstances, but it's how you react to them. You know, perspective is everything. And so here's Paul. He could have been bemoaning the fact that he's been in prison for 5 years, but we find out that he's rejoicing and that he's busy encouraging other people, and he recognizes God's hand in his situation. And so he could just say, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord." And what about you and what about me in our situation? Whether it's our marriage relationship, whether it's the kids that we have to parent, whether it's the situation at work, or whether it's a situation in the fellowship of believers where we attend, do we recognize God's hand, that he's put us where we are for a reason, that God didn't make a mistake when he gave you the mom and dad that you have? Okay, that's the perfect parent for you. So Paul says, "God didn't make a mistake in putting me in prison. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He is in control." And he recognized that. And so this is where the Lord had put him, and so he bloomed where he was planted. Okay, the second thing, not only was the truth of the mystery in this chapter why Paul was in prison, but the second point is a clear understanding of the mystery is necessary before prayer for application. I know that's a long tongue twister, but we'll go through it one more time. A clear understanding of the mystery was necessary before prayer for application. And we'll explain that. It was necessary before prayer for application. A few weeks ago, we were preaching here, and I made a point that went something like this, and I don't ever go back and look at my notes, so I don't remember for sure what I said, but it was something like this: doctrine comes before application. Otherwise, all you have is legalism. So right behavior comes from right belief. So you got to know what you believe first, and then you'll know how to act intelligently second. And in churches today, people want practical ministry. Show me how to be a good wife, a good husband, how to do this, how to do that. 10 steps, 5 steps, 3 steps, 4 points. That's what we want. And yet, if that's all you get, and you never get the doctrine, you're not even knowing why you do certain things. A speaker can get up, a pastor, and exhort people to do things a certain way, and they don't even know why they do them. And so they can't possibly be doing them for the right reasons. They're doing because somebody told them that, or they're going to feel spiritual, or this is what they think Christians should do. And they'll never completely comprehend it until they understand the doctrine. And so we said doctrine comes before application. Otherwise, it's just legalism. And here we twisted that a little bit, and we said a clear understanding of the mystery is necessary before prayer and application. And we'll explain that. If you will notice, Paul starts off in verse 1 and says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then you got one of those hyphens or whatever in your Bible. And what comes in chapter 2 through 13 in the original is all one sentence, and it's a parenthesis. It's all one sentence and it's a parenthesis. The idea is that if you notice in verse 14, he says the same thing, "For this reason," starts over again, "I kneel before the Father." Why does he say that? What was happening was Paul had just given some of the truths concerning the mystery back in chapter 2 that Mike gave us 2 weeks ago. And he's ready to go to prayer to pray that they'll know how to properly apply it. The first prayer in Ephesians was for wisdom. The second prayer is for application. Okay? He wants them to know how to grasp these truths, that they'll get a grip on them. They'll grasp how high and how wide, that they'll be rooted and grounded in love, because we're going to see why in just a little bit. So what he does is he's about to pray, and then he realizes, you know what? And we have to remember that you got divine inspiration, but God also weaves in divine inspiration the personalities of the writers who are writing the Word of God. So you got these people who are personalities, and they're involved, and you have the Holy Spirit involved, and God is overseeing it all. And here's Paul, who's writing this letter, and he just shows how Jew and Gentile are one new man. God destroyed the hostility. He's made peace through the blood of the cross. He's building up a new building, something different than the theocracy of Judaism of the Old Testament, that's been smashed and broken to pieces. They failed in it anyway through the work of the cross, and now God is doing something new. He set aside the Jews as a nation for the time. He'll pick them up again, but in the meantime, he has a called out company of people, Jew and Gentile. So as he's given that truth and he's about to go to prayer, he thinks, you know what? I'm not sure they got it. I want to make sure they understand this. And he reiterates and expands on what he already gave them. So we'll save a lot of things because Mike already covered them well. But what you have in verses 2 through 13 of this chapter is just reiterating what he already gave them and expanding on it a little bit to make sure they understand it, and then he's going to go to prayer. So it's like he's about to pray and he interrupts it. And, oh, I can't pray for application until I know that they understand this. So it's one of the things that, you know, I was reading something a while back that really triggered this in my mind. I think I shared it with Dave Jackson. But, you know, if all you do is pray and you neglect the scriptures, you will become very mystical, and you will not pray intelligently. You don't know how to pray unless you can pray biblically. And if all you do is read the Word and you never pray, you will become very heady and doctrinal, but there really won't be any balance or power or humility in what you know. So it's always this order in Scripture. It's the Word of God and prayer. And so Paul is giving the Word of God, and he realizes, oh, I got to make sure they understand this. So he goes to prayer, and then he stops and goes back to reiterate that mystery. So a clear understanding is essential. We're going to understand that a little bit, because you say, well, Tim, what is all this stuff about the mystery and how does that apply to me? And I'm starting to doze off a little bit. And I've heard some of this, but I don't know what that means that 2,000 years ago God did this thing, and how does that apply to me in 2008? And I'm going to tell you how vital this is, okay? If you want to understand the practical, we always said, you go back and see the doctrinal, right? Well, now let's suppose that you're reading a bunch of doctrinal, and you say, man, how does this apply to me? And you get a little bit bogged down. Just a little secret, okay? Peek ahead and see what God is doing, what he's trying to motivate you to, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to stand on our tiptoes, and there's still some mountain peaks of truth that are going to be in the last part of Ephesians 3. He's still in this doctrinal, positional section, but we want to know why he's put it there. So we're going to stand on our tiptoes, and we're going to look over those mountain peaks for a minute, and we're going to drop down into chapter 4 where he hits the practical. And this is what we're going to see. We're going to see in chapter 4, Lord willing, here's a few. I'll just give you a sample. He says in verse 2, be completely humble, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is how many bodies? One body. How many spirits? One Spirit to which you were called. One hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. And then we go down a little bit farther, and he talks about the gifts. And he says in verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of fullness. And in verse 15, instead speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. For in him the whole body is joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, and grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So now that we've peeked ahead and seen the practical, what is he leading up to? He's leading up to practical unity on display in the church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One faith. There's only, you know, all of these gifts to bring us together to build one another up into this truth. And so it's all about unity. But if you can imagine a church with both Jew and Gentile and a lot of prejudices in it, you got to go back and explain this unity doctrinally, that God has, as Mike brought out, smashed every race, every ethnic background, every religious background, all of those things, race. You know, there's neither, Galatians 3 tells us that there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's nor barbarian or whatever. We're all brought in now in one body. And all of it's been done away with. And so he's going to exhort them to practical unity so that they'd be doing it. But they first need to understand it so they quit hating each other. You see, when I was down in the South, you guys have maybe not been there, some of you, but I was in South Carolina last week. And like a good preacher, I thought I better go to church. And my family and all, we were all going to church. And so my son and his wife had been there a week, and they'd already been to church the week before. And they said, Dad, this is a good church. Come, let's go. So I went with them, and I drove a little ways down the highway. And sure enough, on the right-hand side was a church. But there was also a church on the left-hand side. And so, you know, which one do I go to? And so we pull into the one that they had said, it's the church on the right, Dad. So I go in there, and I don't know if you guys realize this, but South Carolina, I think, has the highest percentage of black people, okay, different race, of any state in the United States. And I didn't realize it at first, but I came to realize that the church on the other side of the road was all black. And the church that I was going to was all white. And I was very tempted to go to the black church, okay? I really was. But I thought, you know, my sons have already planned this out, and they want me to come here, so I'm going to go along with that program and support and encourage them. But all the time, it just troubled me a little bit that my black brothers and sisters were across the street, and my white brothers and sisters were here. And even though there's been a civil war that happened way back in the 1860s, and that's all long past and everything, somehow some of that hostility, maybe, is still there. And there's still some prejudices. And Paul wants to make sure that they understand that from God's perspective, those prejudices aren't there, that they're all one in Christ, because his whole desire is that there would be unity in the church. Why? Because when there is unity, and people are seeking the good of others and looking on others' interests rather than their own, then there's freedom for the gifts to operate. So as each one does their part, they're being built up in their faith till we all come to that maturity in Christ, he says. So that's the reason that he's bringing that out here. You know, you might be sitting here and you say, well, Tim, I'm not one of those people that makes for disunity. Whenever there's something controversial, I just keep my mouth shut. Okay? You know, that's not necessarily what he's getting at here. He's not getting at, don't do anything to rock the boat. Because we're going to find in chapter 4 that what he is getting at is, you can be sitting here in church and say, I'm never going to open my mouth or say anything that's going to rock the boat, and I just want everything to be just tranquil and peaceful. And you're still not bringing unity to the church. Because God's real purpose and what really brings unity is when each person is fulfilling the part that God has called them to do. And so when a person sees someone who's discouraged and they walk over and put their arm around them and encourage them, that's part of building up the body of Christ. When a person sees a Bible study that needs a little encouragement and they feel like they have something to offer, and so they say, I'm going to go there rather than where all my friends are because I want to be a help and encouragement, that's part of building up the body of Christ. As each one seeks the Lord's will and mind and take the gifts that God has given them, it brings unity. But before that, we need to understand that before God, we are already on the same ground and on the same position. And so that's why he brings this out. Okay. The third thing is that the truth of the mystery was God's truth, not Paul's. The truth of the mystery was God's truth, not Paul's. We already mentioned in verse 9 it was hidden in God way back in the past before the foundations of the world. In verse 11, it was part of his eternal purpose. In verses 2 and 7, we find Paul basically saying, this is not my idea. Okay? This stewardship, administration, could be the word stewardship, that's been entrusted me of the grace of God, was not something that I took upon myself. I didn't say one day, I want to be an apostle to the Gentiles. God called him even from his mother's womb, he tells us in one place. God told Ananias what he was going to be doing before Ananias ever came and laid hands on Saul when he was still had blindness over his eyes. And this was not something that Paul took upon himself to do, but it was something that God made him both a steward of and in verse 2 and a servant of in verse 7. He says in verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration, or could read stewardship, something that had been entrusted to him, of the grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Now, there was evidently an additional revelation besides what happened on the road to Damascus, where Paul was given special revelation regarding this truth, and he knew it perhaps as well or better than anyone. In a special way, he was entrusted and given this stewardship. Okay? But it is important to see that he was not the only one that preached and taught this, because he says in verse 5, which was not made known in men in other generations, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. That has to be New Testament prophets and apostles. I gave the wrong order. It's apostles and prophets, and that's significant too, because God gave first apostles and second prophets. So these prophets couldn't be Old Testament prophets, otherwise they would have been before the apostles. But he says in 1 Corinthians that they're after the apostles. Okay, so these are New Testament apostles and prophets. Also taught the very same thing that Paul had, although they had not been necessarily given a stewardship in the same way in which he had. So this was not his idea. It was something that was given to him by grace. He says the administration of God's grace given to me for you. And when he talks about the being a servant in verse 7, he says, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So it was grace that chose Paul to do this work, okay? So there was grace for the instrument, and there was grace for the in the content, because it was a message that we're saved by grace, not keeping the law. And it was a grace for the recipients. The Gentiles didn't even deserve to hear this, but they were brought in, how? Through grace. So again, it's all God's grace. Now, I wish I had more time, but we're going to skip down a little bit, and we're just giving you a few things that I think will be helpful in grabbing a hold of this passage better. The fourth point, the truth of the mystery was radical truth, okay? It was radical truth. We already touched on it, but Mike mentioned the enmity that was there, and now something new has been revealed that, as we mentioned, Peter took him three times to see the sheet come down. And at first when he saw the sheet come down and the Lord says, you know, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. You know, no, Lord. Is that a contradiction or not? Okay. Yeah, Lord. No, I'm not going to do that. I know you told me, Lord, to do that, but no, Lord. It was radical. It took a long time for some of these Jews to grab a hold of it. And so Paul is laying out here something that was hidden and is now revealed. Let me go back to what Mike was talking about when he says in chapter 2, one new man. You know the word in the Greek there for new? Isn't a word that means like, you know, like if you, what was it in Ford Motor Company? They turned out Model Ts for how many years? Gerald, you can help me out. You remember those cars, don't you? You remember seeing a few of them drive around. But, you know, if you remember history, they turned those things out. I can apologize to Gerald afterwards about that. Okay. They turned those things out for years. Okay. It was a new of the same. But, you know, in the Greek, there's different meanings of the word. And the word that's used there is not the idea of a new Model T, you know, next year and the year after and another new one and another new one. It's the idea of a whole new model, a new type, a new change. So God took something totally radical and made something new in the church. This one new man, not a continuation of the theocracy of Israel. He had done with that. It was a total failure. Okay? On that cross, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And the way was opened for every believer, Jew and Gentile, to have free access by the blood of Christ right into the presence of the Lord. There's no system of worship of priests and veils and sacrifices that were just pictures and shadows. But now there's something totally new and radical through the work of Christ on the cross. So we find out that we are heirs together in verse 6. And members together of the body of Christ and shares together in that promise. And Paul became a servant of that. And we talked about a few weeks ago in verse 8 how that it humbled him. And he said, you know, I'm the least of God's people. You know, I was a guy that was going out there and persecuting the church. I didn't deserve that. I was before, he says in one place, a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. But the grace of God was exceeding abundant. So in spite of all that he was, God picked him up and used him. And that's what he wants to do with us today. He wants to take people, no matter who you are, and just pick you up and use you in spite of your past, in spite of your background, in spite of your failure, in spite of the fact that you have fallen several times in your life and done things you're totally ashamed of, and Satan is whispering in your ear and saying, you're a total failure. You're a loser. Look what you did. He's the accuser of the brethren. There's a lot of people who have missed out on going to the mission field because they're looking at personal fault and failure in their life and they're saying, I'm not good enough. But you know, when we recognize that that was all taken care of by the work of Christ on the cross, and God's grace is so abundant that he picks up people like the chief of sinners and uses them to do his work, that is a great encouragement to me. So if you have failed in your life, don't let the devil wave that in front of you. When the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future, okay? Because our sins are as far removed as the east is from the west. It doesn't give us an excuse to continue in sin and live carelessly, but when we do, we can look back and say, Jesus paid for that. My Savior paid for that. And you know what that'll do? It'll make you love the Lord even more. And that'll help you get victory over sin. And so instead of looking at your failures, okay, look at the power and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. The next thing, the fifth point, is that the mystery was educational. This mystery is educational. God's power was seen at creation. Somebody put it this way. His power was seen at creation. His wrath was seen at Sinai. His love was seen at Calvary. But his wisdom is seen in the church. Okay? We find out from this passage that he says in verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery for which ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold or many-faceted or many-colored, multicolored wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. The angels are looking down in the church. They look down here this morning, and they are getting an education as they look at your life and as they look at mine and as they look at the order that goes on in the church. I like this. Someone put it this way, and I wrote this down and stole it, but I'll give it to you. Now, this is not word for word, but in the classroom of God's universe, He is the teacher. The angels are the students. The church is the illustration. And the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. I'll say that one more time. In the classroom of God's universe, He is the teacher. The angels are the students. The church is the illustration. And the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. We read, first of all, in Luke 15, that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. So when Willie goes over to Morocco and somebody over there hears the gospel, or you witness to your next door neighbor, and one person comes to Christ, the angels rejoice in that. So they're excited about people coming to the Lord. But they're also learning as they look in the church. And we find out that in 1 Corinthians 11, when he gives the truth about headship, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, that he says regarding submission in that passage, that it's because of the angels. The angels are looking down, and when they see a woman who is subject to her husband and recognizes God's position, even though she's equal with him, she voluntarily takes that position of recognizing his God-given authority, even though she's an equal. It's two equals where, you know, one person is willing to recognize what God has set up so that God will be glorified. Because you can't have two heads in a family or two heads in a church. God has set it up and he's given an order. And so that principle is something that the angels look down. Now, when in 1 Timothy, and the book of 1 Timothy is about order in the house of God. In fact, it says, you want to know why he wrote it? He said, I wrote you these things, Timothy, so you, if I tarry, if I don't come right away, you will know how to behave yourself in the house of God. So when he's all through giving those truths in 1 Timothy, he says in chapter 5, in verse 21, when he's laid out elders and deacons and all the order and who should talk in the church and all those things, he said in verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality. Do nothing out of favoritism. So notice he said in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels or the holy angels. So God looks down in the church today, and we can't just say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. Good catch. All right. It doesn't really matter what we do here. We can just be like the people in the book of Judges, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And if we have an agenda and we think it's good, let's just do it. And the angels must be just scratching their heads and wrinkling their foreheads when they see that, because God has given specific instruction. He's given instructions so we will know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. And when Paul finishes it up, he says, you know, I charge you in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus, and the holy angels. Okay? Because they're watching. And they're seeing what's going on. And they're seeing this unity being played out that God desired. And he's reminding these Ephesian believers that when you get a hold of these truths, there's going to be unity, and the angels are going to look down and say, that's what God had in mind before the foundations of the world. He wanted that unity. He wanted believers, people who had formerly been Jews, and people that had been heathen Gentiles, religious Jews, law keepers that failed, and Gentiles that went out there and lived in all kinds of gross sin, and now they're saved, and here they are together glorifying God in the church. And the angels are saying, yeah, praise God. Okay? It's a big deal. It's a big deal what goes on in the church. So we find out that this mystery is educational. And then the ultimate purpose of this mystery, this is the sixth thing, is to give glory to God. The ultimate purpose of the mystery is to give glory to God. See, that's what the angels do. When they see what goes on, they turn around and they praise and worship God. The church does not exist simply for saving souls. As important as that is, the supreme purpose of the church is to give glory to God. The supreme purpose of the church. Community Bible Fellowship is great to send missionaries out, but that's not our number one purpose. It's great to reach out and help needy people or send money to help out at CareNet, what used to be Crisis Pregnancy Center, and to do all the things that we do. But that's not our main purpose. The ultimate purpose of the church is to give glory to God. And that's what goes on when the angels look down and see that order in the church. God is glorified. And finally, the last thing is the mystery is something for us today. It tells us in verse 11, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose is still going on. It's still being worked out in you and me. And that's why He says, after He saves us, we are His workmanship, back in chapter 2, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So God had works planned for you and for me, and it's all a part of His eternal purpose. And as we understand this mystery of the church and that we have been brought in together, and it doesn't matter whether you're, you know, back then it was a big deal whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. Now, you know, we don't think about that so much. We got Patty, the Irish person back there, okay? Patty, the Irish woman. And you got some Swedes and Norwegians around here that can be kind of thick-headed sometimes. And you got all people from all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. But you never read in the Bible of Swedish Christians, Irish Christians, you know, Mongolian Christians, okay? All we read is that there's one body that every believer is a part of and that those distinctions have been done away with. We don't read today of Jewish Christians. The idea of a messianic church is a non-biblical thought, okay? Okay? Because there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's a church that's there to bring glory to God. And as we understand that, then that's going to help us practice the unity. I remember preaching at a conference one time. And after I had told a story about World War II, and I won't go into the story, but part of it was what this German guy had done to an American guy in the war. And afterwards, and there's 1,000 people there. And after the conference, this guy comes, I'm sitting in my seat, and there's a guy waiting to talk to me. He wants to be saved. But it's interrupted by this guy who comes and says, "That's not true. That's a lie." And I thought, what did I say? I didn't have a clue. Well, I found out that he was of German nationality, and he thought I was putting down his country. And so while someone's waiting to come to Christ, he's worried about the Third Reich still, you know, or just Germans as a whole. And that's not what God had in mind here. All the distinctions are gone. We are one in Christ. And when we get a hold of that truth, it's going to be lived out today in a way where we're going to express that unity. Not by keeping our mouth shut and trying to be little peacemakers all the time, although that's important, okay? But more important than that is that each one of us are fulfilling the part that God has given us to do. Let's pray. Father, bless Your word today. We just pray that You would just take it and use it and be glorified in Your church. We pray for Community Bible Fellowship, Father, that as the angels look down today, that they would behold in our midst the many-faceted wisdom of God. That they would see an order here of people who are willing to say, what does God want? It's not my agenda. It's not my pushing of my will. But that we might each esteem the other better than ourselves. That we might look on the needs of others rather than just selfishly think about what we want. Lord, take Your word and use it today, we pray, for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.